Thank you so much for that, Shamila, Praveen, and May, and Sam. I love those concluding words to that hymn, I want Jesus more than anything. I pray that that be the motto that we all live by. I want Jesus more than anything. Once again, for those that may have slipped in, a little after the welcome was given, I just want to welcome each and every one of you also. It's wonderful to see those who regularly attend as well as those who are visiting. So if you're a visitor here today with us, you are most welcome, and we thank you and praise God that you are here. And I'm looking in the direction of a couple of my friends. So it's wonderful that you have joined us for worship as we worship the Lord. And for those who are watching via live stream, may God bless you as you worship with us today or at another time. I want to thank Sharmila and her team for the worship service, and we praise the Lord for that. It's been a wonderful time of worship together. The message this morning I've entitled Oil Crisis. In our series on the Holy Spirit, the second coming of the Holy Spirit. Graham asked me a couple of weeks ago for my sermon title, and my brain hadn't quite got into gear back then, but finally I shared with him my title, and next minute I'm driving along the road and I see this up there on our fancy dancy sign. How many of you praise the Lord every time you drive past the sign? I think it's fantastic. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful investment that we have made as a church to advertise our programs and so forth to the community. He put that one up there. I'm thinking, wow, that really that really says a lot. What are people going to be thinking when they turn up to church? What are we going to be talking about? Oil crisis. And by the way, we're still about $8,000 short, just putting it out there. But thank you, Graham. Thank you, Graham. We'll get there. We'll pay it off. I went to Google yesterday, and I wanted to see whether this title that I'd come up with, just like that, just out of the blue, as I come up with most things, out of the blue, what did Google have to say? And there's actually a definition for it. Oil crisis, and it has something to do with economics. So, Graham, that's probably what you looked at when you thought of that image that you put up there. Oil crisis, a sudden rise in the price of oil that is often accompanied by decreased supply. Since oil provides the main source of energy for advanced industrial economies, an oil crisis can endanger economic and political stability throughout the global economy. That's from Encyclopedia Britannica Online. Apparently, whilst I was walking around in nappies, we had an oil crisis back in 1973. How many of you remember the oil crisis in 1973? Okay, a few of you weren't in nappies, and you remember what took place. There in the Middle East, there was a war. It was called the Yom Kippur War, and the Arab states got together, and those that were supporting Israel happened to be a number of the Western nations, the Western leading economies like the UK and the US in particular. They put an oil embargo upon those states. And apparently, from what I read, the oil went up 400% from October 1973 to about April 1974. From $3 US a barrel, imagine that, to $12 US a barrel. There was another crisis in 1979. There are some that believe that we are facing a titanic oil crisis that is looming large on the horizon. Then there are others that are like, oil, who cares about oil? We are moving in a very different direction as far as our energy and the energy that will drive our industrial economy. Well, today we're not going to be talking about physical oil. Today we're going to be talking about spiritual oil. And today we'll discover that indeed Jesus predicted that there would be an oil crisis, not based in the Arab not bakes there in Saudi Arabia or in the Middle East or North Africa, but an oil crisis amongst God's people at the end of time who are waiting and preparing for the second coming of Jesus. Today's part three in this series, and if you've missed the first couple of parts, feel free to go to our website, and thanks to our AV and web team, we now have not only the video, but we've got the audio of all the messages that are being put up there week by week. We're going to discover once again that the Holy Spirit is the absolute key ingredient for those who are preparing and waiting for the second coming of Jesus. And not just those who are waiting for themselves, but more importantly, as we've discovered, those who are preparing and seeking to prepare others for the soon return of Jesus. So today we're going to once again go to God's Word, and we're going to discover this oil crisis that Jesus was on about in the final days before his crucifixion, how that relates to us, and what we can learn in order to avoid that oil crisis. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open up your holy word today, we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. So as we open your word, open our hearts and our minds, give us understanding, help us to know the times and the seasons that we are living in and how we ought to respond. So give us listening ears, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. We sang that beautiful song, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me what? Keep me burning." Turn to Matthew 25. If you have your Bibles with you today, if you have them on a phone, as always, I encourage you to place your phone on flight mode for obvious reasons. And we're going to track through this powerful passage that Jesus shared only days out from his crucifixion. In fact, you'll discover that we are looking at a sea of red. If you've got a red letter Bible, such as I have here, I'll be reading from the New King James Bible. The words of Jesus in red. It's all red. In fact, from the beginning of chapter 24 all the way through to the end of chapter 25, it's pretty much all red, a sea of red. And that is because Jesus here is sharing one sermon. It's one message, and it's a message not only sharing the signs that would the signs that would take place before the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world, but more importantly, I believe, how those who are waiting and preparing for those two events can prepare and be ready. In fact, that is really the key. If you take a look at, and we'll just pick it up before we go to Matthew 25, we'll pick up a bit of the context in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 42 to 44 at the end of Jesus' message on the signs of his return. This is what Jesus says. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have what? He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be what? Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." An hour you do not expect. So Jesus is very clear at the end of his message on the signs. He says, "Watch and be ready." And then Jesus gives us four parables. How many parables? Four parables of how we can watch and be ready from everyday life. And we're going to take a look at the second parable, which begins in Matthew 25 and verse 1. And for those of you who weren't here in Sabbath school, you missed out on a powerful testimony from Nolene, the manager of Sonship. Is she here today? Is she here right now? Nolene, are you here? Well, no, she's had to go away. But if you weren't here, you missed out on a powerful testimony how Nolene shared how the red letters of Jesus had a huge impact on her conversion experience. So we're going to be reading these red letters, and I'm praying that these red letters, the words of Jesus, will have the same impact upon our hearts and on our lives. Matthew 25, and I'm beginning in verse 1. And we're going to read through all the way to verse 13, then we're going to unpack it together. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready," there is that key word, "went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Once again, key words, verse 13. "Watch, therefore," says Jesus in conclusion, "for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." It's a powerful parable. There's so much in this parable. We could do 2-3 messages on this parable as we unpack it together. Let's begin by taking a look at these virgins. These virgins. Some of you may have bridesmaids, some of you may have maidens, some of you may have young women, whatever your translation may be. The first thing we want to notice about what is taking place in this parable is that this was a common event in the time of Christ. In fact, we get an insight in a little book written more than a century ago by the name of Christ Object Lessons. The author there suggests that Jesus was with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem. The sun has set. He has finished sharing on the signs of his coming and is moving into his parables. And there is a wedding going on beneath in the city of Jerusalem at night, as the sun has set and it's dark. And this was a common event. Not so today in our culture, but back in the days of Christ, and even in many cultures today, still around the world, especially Middle Eastern cultures, they have the wedding at night. The groom would come at night from his father's home, and he would take the bride from her mother and father's home at night. In fact, this tradition happens to be part of the Macedonian tradition. It's really, really fascinating. If you've been to a Macedonian wedding, I'm assuming the Greek wedding might be very similar. It's fascinating going to a Macedonian traditional wedding. I was there at my cousin's wedding and we were all dancing. Well, I wasn't, because I really don't know how to do that. I was just watching. They were doing the round dance and so forth, and just having a lovely time at my cousin's wedding, and female, and along comes the groom and his entourage, and they come, and the bride, my cousin, she ensures that she's inside the house when this is all taking place, and so the best man of the groom, he comes to the door of her bedroom, and with all of his friends, they start knocking on the door. And so the brother of the bride, he opens the door, and there is a shoe that is given to the best man. And he knows what to do with that shoe, the bride's shoe. He knows he needs to fill it up with money. So he starts putting money in there. And anyway, after he's put money in there, he passes the shoe back to the brother of the bride. He looks at the shoe, looks at the money, gives the shoe back. Not enough. More money goes in. The shoe is presented once. This happens about 3 or 4 or 5 times until finally the brother says, "Okay, enough. I think there is enough money in the shoe." And the bride is given to the best man, and the best man then presents the bride to the groom-to-be, and the dancing carries on. So if you want to marry a Macedonian, make sure you've got a thick wallet. Just a heads up. Well, I heard about the shoes, yes. So this was something that was very, very common. Very, very common. And in fact, yeah, Jesus talked about, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll do what? I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Let's take a look at the story once again. Let's notice some important details regarding this story. Firstly, we're dealing with 10 virgins. They all have lamps. And verse 5 tells us that they all fall asleep while they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. It appears that these 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins, however you want to refer to them, have become weary. All of them have become weary with the waiting and drowsy with the delay. It appears that they're the same until we get to verse 2. Verse 1 seems to suggest that they are all the same, but not so. Verse 2. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So what does all this mean? Firstly, they are waiting the bridegroom, and the bridegroom, who do you think the bridegroom is? It's Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. The wedding is his second coming. These are all Adventists. Adventists waiting the advent of Jesus. They're all eagerly anticipating his coming. The woman or the virgin, who is she? Well, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I am jealous for you," speaking to the church at Corinth, "with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste," what? "Virgin to Christ." And here is another scripture. Old and New Testament speak of the woman as the church, a virgin as the pure, faithful, true church of God. Revelation 14:4, speaking of God's end time people, the ones who are waiting for the coming of Jesus. These are Adventists waiting for the advent. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. There's that term again. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So in Scripture, those who are classified as virgins, they represent God's true, pure people, faithful people who are faithful to God. And this group are awaiting for the coming of Jesus. They have lamps. The Bible says they all have lamps. And what does the lamp represent? It represents the Bible. The Bible. "Thy word," Psalm 119:105, "is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." When I was in Israel last year, I came across this lamp. And this is a lamp from the days of Jesus. They've unearthed it. It's one of the lamps that the 10 bridesmaids had 2,000 years ago. No, not quite. No, don't believe that. But it was a lamp like this. It was a lamp like this. This is what they had back then. And so the Bible says the lamp is the Word of God. Now, Jesus here makes it clear that all 10 have fallen asleep. The entire church has fallen asleep because of the what? The delay. There is a delay. How long have we been waiting as Seventh-day Adventists for the coming of Jesus? More than 150 years since 1863, when the Adventist church was officially formed. We have been waiting. There are many who have gone to their rest expecting that Jesus would have come in their lifetime. Amen? Absolutely. And yet there's been a delay. A delay. Jesus said there would be a delay, and we are today experiencing a delay. Now, what's the big difference between those that are wise and those that are foolish. And just don't miss the point. They've all fallen asleep. They have all fallen asleep. They all slumbered and slept. Jesus doesn't criticize them because they all fell asleep. They all fall asleep. Jesus is used to his people falling asleep. For the last 6,000 years, Jesus has become accustomed to sleepy saints. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. So what is the big difference? What separates the two groups, one being wise, the other one being foolish? Well, the answer is here in verse 3 and 4. Those who were foolish took their lamp, so they had the word of God, but they took what? No oil with them, but the wise took their oil in their vessels or their little containers with their lamps. So they had extra oil. The five foolish virgins suffer the ultimate oil crisis. When they desperately need the oil at midnight being a symbol for the darkest time of the night and a symbol also for Earth's midnight hour. A few weeks ago, we looked at that doomsday clock from the atomic scientist. You remember that? How close are we to midnight according to the scientists, these world-renowned scientists? Does anyone remember? Not 10 minutes. 100 seconds. 100 seconds to midnight. That's what the scientists around the world are saying as they take a look at what's going on in the world, as they crunch the numbers and see the political and the economic, the social, the environmental chaos in the world. And they're saying, hey, we've only got seconds now. And so Jesus says, according to this parable, that he will be coming at a time when this world will be suffering its midnight hour, when his people will be suffering an oil crisis. And it's too late, according to the parable, it's too late to go looking for oil when the cry is heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. So the oil is the big deal. That's the big deal. So what is the oil? What's the oil? What's the oil that five have in reserve and the other five don't have because they have run out? What is it? Well, let's go to the book of Zechariah. Go to the book of Zechariah. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. Second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. And here we have a definition for what the oil represents. So Malachi, the last book of the Bible, the last book of the Old Testament. The one just before that is Zechariah. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Notice here what we read. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking and there is a what? A lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. This is speaking of that seven branch candlestick in the sanctuary or in the temple. Two olive trees are by it. One at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, and here is this famous passage, but this is the context. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. So what is the oil? What is the oil that is draining into this seven branch candlestick? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. Just like at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell, there were tongues of fire upon those 120 believers. That fire represented the infilling of the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, this is the truth. From this parable, spiritual engines run not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit of God. That is why there is no plan B. That is why we must have the infilling, the daily infilling of the Spirit of God. Oil. absolutely significant in Bible times. We have priests and kings and prophets anointed with oil. Oil, as we have already noted, was used to lighten up the seven-branch candlestick that provided light throughout the entire sanctuary, light throughout the entire temple. Oil. Oil, absolutely essential. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is fire. Where there is no Holy Spirit, there is no oil and there is no fire. If there is no fire, there is no power. If there is no power, there is no victory over sin. And if there is no victory over sin, there is no salvation. One person said amen. Whether we want to say amen or not, that's the truth. Who alone gives us victory? It's God through His Holy Spirit living in our lives. If you're not quite sure about the importance of victory in the life of a follower of Christ, go home and read all seven churches in Revelation. Read the final message to each and every church. To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Through Christ, of course, and through the power of His Holy Spirit. That is why this is absolutely essential. The Apostle Paul chimes in with these words. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, he writes to young Timothy, this is his final letter that we know of. But know this, he writes, that in the last days, okay, those days from Christ all the way to the very end of time, those labor pains intensifying as those last days come to their conclusion, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that describe our society today, yes or no? I think it does. And then notice these final words of the Apostle Paul. At the end of time in particular, there will be those, and he's talking to the church now, who will have a form of what? Godliness, but denying its what? Power, and from such people turn away. That word power, can anyone guess what's that word? Dunamos. It's the word dynamite. It's the word that Jesus associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit when he said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you will be filled with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. It's the Holy Spirit that gives power to the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and continued to keep falling, the gospel went to the then known world in one generation. But Paul here says at the end of time, God will have a people, and they're his people still. According to the parable of Jesus, they're his people. His people that need to be woken up from their sleep. He will have a people who have this form of godliness, but they don't have Holy Spirit power. It's a sober thought. It's a really sober thought. I don't know about you, but every time I read those words, I shudder, recognizing that I can be preaching, I can be going to church, I can be doing all the right things. I can be hanging out with the wise virgins, and yet I'm a foolish virgin because I don't have the power, the Holy Spirit power. I have neglected it. And the time has come, and it's too late. How much does Jesus want to give us his Holy Spirit? We've looked at this before. Jesus says in Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him with power from on high. And Jesus went about doing good, the Bible says. So what will the Holy Spirit do in and through your life? What will be the outward demonstration? We don't need to guess, because here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in my life, that is in your life, in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Let's say it together. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Did Jesus have all these qualities, yes or no? Yes. Did the early church filled with the Holy Spirit exhibit all these qualities? Yes. Yes, they did. Because on one occasion, the religious leaders came to the conclusion that these untrained disciples must have been with Jesus because they were just different. They had power. They had love. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. How critical is the oil? Let's go to the final words of Jesus in this parable, verses 11 to 13. Back to the parable, back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, Jesus brings this parable to a close, and we're heading to the punchline, the most important part, and how critical the oil is, the Holy Spirit. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, they're Christians, they're Adventists, they're waiting, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, some of the saddest, I would suggest the saddest words that Jesus has or will ever utter. Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Lord, Lord, open to us. It's too late. It's too late. The bridegroom has come. They've gone out to look for the oil and buy the oil after the bridegroom came. It's too late. It's too late, says Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. These are not my words. They're in red. The words of Jesus. Are these unique to this parable? No, they're not. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus, on another occasion, another sermon, another mountain. Sermon on the Mount this time, we read these words. Not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And notice those who will be saying, Lord, Lord, and will not enter. Notice who they are. Many will say to me in that day, speaking of the second coming, what we've been reading about here in this parable, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? I know of a prophetic movement. Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never what? Knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow, the same language. The same language repeated by Jesus at the end of his ministry that he began with 3.5 years prior. Lord, Lord, but we did this, we did that. We did it all in your name. And Jesus turns around and says, I'm sorry, I don't know you. I really don't know you. I wish I got to know you. So how do we get to know Jesus? That seems to be the key, if I read my Bible correctly and I understand the words of Jesus correctly. Jesus tells us, we don't need to guess, John 17, 3. And this what is eternal life. Here it is. Okay, this is eternal life, that they may what? Know, there's that word again, know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Wow. Eternal life is to know Jesus. Eternal life is to have a relationship with Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit got it right when he impressed me to begin this year with 3 sermons, all focused on having a relationship with Jesus. This is eternal life, to know Jesus and have a relationship with him. So could it be that the one whose name is evil with a capital D has come up with a billion, a trillion attractions and distractions in this day and age that you and I live in order to keep us away from getting to know Jesus. How do we get to know Jesus? Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Jesus is saying, my end time people will have lamps. They will have the Word of God in their midst. And that's not a problem. We've got a million and one Bibles. We've got them on our phones. We've got them on all of our devices. We've got them in our hands. We've got them on our bookshelves. Jesus is saying, you need the lamp, the Bible. But the only way you'll be prepared for my coming, the only way you will prepare others, if you ask and pray for the Holy Spirit to fill those inspired pages of Scripture in order that you may then show forth my glory, which is my character, as we've discovered, and be a witness to all the nations. The Holy Spirit will fill the Word of God as you and I partake of it. I am absolutely not surprised. I am not surprised one iota that at Earth's final moment, as we near that midnight hour, the enemy is pulling out all the stops, as Revelation 12 tells us, because he knows he has a short time, and he's bringing about all these different attractions and distractions, many of them wonderful, in order to keep us away from getting to know Jesus. And we get to know Jesus through his word. Through his word, my dear friends, there is no other place where we can go to as our primary source of getting to know who Jesus is. And I can just see Jesus pleading with us through the Holy Spirit, if you will only seek me, if you will only give me an opportunity to show you my love, if only. My dear friends, it's very late in the day. We are getting close to that midnight hour. We really are. I believe it with all my heart. I received an email yesterday from one within our church family. And that email, even if it's 20% true, is absolutely mind-bogglingly scary. And I don't use that word lightly, for what is on the horizon for our world. Based on what this very imminent person who, and I won't mention the name, I won't go into it, maybe at another time, who predicted several GFCs that we've had, who predicted a lot of things based on what was going on in the world. We are heading towards some troubled waters. We really are. I'm not here to stand up and try and scare anyone. That's not my job. I don't want to do that. And that's not God's plan. But God's plan is not to scare us, but to prepare us. God's plan is that we will wake up and recognize our great need of the Holy Spirit. Our great need of the Holy Spirit. It's so easy for us who know these things to leave our run late. You know, tomorrow. There'll always be tomorrow to start my relationship with Jesus. Tomorrow. I think of the little boy, the story that I heard of a little boy running to catch the school bus. And as he's running to catch the school bus, he sees the bus lights heading out into the distance. Missed the bus again. He comes huffing and puffing to a stop. A gentleman there at the bus stop looks at this little boy and he says, Sonny, too bad. It's just too bad you didn't run fast enough. And this honest little boy looks at the gentleman and he says, no, sir. I ran fast enough, but I didn't start soon enough. Could it be that you and I are able to run fast enough, but we're not willing to start soon enough? Jesus here is saying, watch and be ready. Have that relationship with Jesus 24/7. And that relationship cannot be transferred It cannot be transferred. Jesus is very clear on that. It can't be transferred. The foolish virgins ask for oil from the wise and they say, "We are sorry, we cannot give you our oil, for there won't be enough for us and for you." It's not transferable. Character is not transferable. I cannot have a relationship with Jesus for my children. They must have a relationship with Jesus themselves. Time to land. I want to land with a heartwarming story. A heartwarming story. A BBC headline that I came across back in the year 2000, 20 years ago. I won't read to you the headline just yet. I'll show you in just a moment. Tell you the story. Patricia White-Gould, back in 1984, was delivering her fourth child, little Mark Jr., by cesarean section. And all was going well as 26-year-old Patricia was delivering her baby when all of a sudden she developed a clot in her lungs. I understand, known as a pulmonary embolism, something like that. Anyway, she lost consciousness and wasn't able to breathe. Little Mark Jr. was delivered safely. However, Patricia, although she was resuscitated, she ended up in a coma. They just could not get her out of that catatonic state. They just tried and tried and they just couldn't get her out of that state. Well, this went on for weeks and months turned into years. After 3 years, her husband, Mark, decided that he needed to leave his wife, who was in a nursing home at this time, just unconscious, and go and spend time with family so they could help look after the four children. 16 years passed, and we get to Christmas Eve, 1999. The nurses are there doing what they do every day, just busy around her bed, when all of a sudden, Patricia pipes up, "Don't do that." After 16 years of being unconscious in a coma, Mark and the children are on the first plane back to Albuquerque, New Mexico, where she was at the time. And they're just so excited. So excited. And here is the headline: "Woman wakes after 16 years." And I mean, I can just imagine Mother Patricia, she's 42 now, looking into the face of her son, her 16-year-old son, who was being delivered when the lights went out. I mean, what would you say, Mum? How you have grown? I don't know. What would you say? Probably wouldn't say anything. You'd probably just cry. Beautiful story. A reporter asked her husband, who hadn't remarried or anything like that, "Where to now?" Here are his words. "What now after 16 years? What now after 16 years?" And I love his response. It just makes me want to cry every time I take a look at his response. And here are his words. "If she recovers and wants to establish a relationship with me, I'm here." How awesome is that? How awesome is that? Isn't that the story of Jesus? Isn't that the story of Jesus with his church, the church asleep in a catatonic state for a long, long time? And Jesus finally wakes up his people in time, I pray. And he says, "If my children, if my church are ready, I'm here. I'm here to have a relationship with them." Jesus, my friends, he's knocking on the door of our hearts. He's knocking on the door of our hearts and he wants to come in. At the end of time, to his final church, Jesus himself, the words are in red. Go home and read it. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Jesus, to his final church called Laodicea, He stands, the Bible says, at the door, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and what? Knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him or her and dine with him. Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and my heart today knocking, and he says, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to fill you with my Holy Spirit. I want to use you through my Holy Spirit. A thought came to me just this morning as I'm going over the message, just in the quietness of my office. I'm just praying and meditating. And this thought came up to me, and I've never had this thought before. And that is, the Lord was simply saying, Danny, if you are not willing to open the door to me now, the day will come when you will knock on my door and I will have to say, I'm sorry. I never knew you. I wanted to. I really wanted to, but you never gave me a chance. I'm sorry. Let's answer that knock on the door today, that you and I may not be part of that group who will hear those sad words of Jesus. Depart from me. I never got to know you. You never gave me a chance. I'm sorry. I really, really am sorry. Amen.